So 24 years ago this month, we made the decision, actually we made the move. We'd committed ourselves to living here prior to that. And it was in the following year, the 2011 struck. Was that it? Well, there was a catastrophic event. I remember at that time that there was a young man who was attending this congregation, and within just a few days or maybe a couple of weeks after that devastation of the Twin Towers in New York City, that he flew back to be with his family in New York. His father worked just a few blocks from the towers that pancaked. Family was not injured, but obviously it was traumatic for many, many people. Traumatic for the nation. This young fellow had been accepting some positions of leadership in the congregation, part of the music team, and was coming along very nicely in his faith. But when he returned, he did not return to the congregation. He did not respond to telephone calls. We've not seen him here since then. Sometimes there are catastrophic events that caused some of us to step back and ask, where is God when things fall apart? When the bottom drops out of life? Where is this God of love, this God of mercy? I'd like to take some time to talk about that, and if you would like, think with me through some of the stuff that surrounds those kinds of decisions to sort of disappear when it becomes apparent that the cruel verities of life seem to be stronger than the faith that we profess. When our world is turned upside down, where is God? And I'd like to explore several possibilities. Some I think you've already heard what those possibilities could be, but maybe we can introduce one or two others that might be fresh, might be new to you. First, the classic biblical passage dealing with this kind of a subject. We find in Hebrews the 12th chapter, in verses 6 and 7, for those whom God loves, he disciplines. It is for discipline that you are to endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? The implication is, if there is no discipline, his love for you may be questioned. His love for me could be questioned. There was a time when my son, now this has to go back a number of years, could you believe my son is now old enough to draw Social Security? Time. He was getting too lippy and disrespectful to his mother. And I remember distinctly taking him by the arm and literally pushing him up against a wall and telling him, "This woman is your mother. You will respect her." I look back on that, and even today it feels like an extreme measure. But to get his attention, I had to become physical with him. I don't advise that for every situation. No. It seemed appropriate at that time. And I would say that today, even though he does not walk a life of faith, I would like to see him walk. We probably have the best relationship that we have had since his pre-high school days. So, if we look at the Bible, look at examples that we have. In 2 Samuel, David is guilty of sexual sin and of murder, and his illegitimate son dies. In the 27th chapter of Numbers, again in the Old Testament, Moses was clinging to this conviction. And God cries out to all of humanity, "Trust me. I do what I say I will do." Who's heard of a man named E.V. Hill? The initials, E.V. Hill. You have? You're nodding your head. Okay. E.V. Hill was a black pastor in the Watts area of Los Angeles. I will not go into his full biographical sketch as he delivers it. He and his wife had a loving, respectful relationship. And one day she was diagnosed as having cancer. Evie Hill was crushed. And while at the hospital, having received that news, he went to the chapel in the hospital. And he talked to God. And he came away being convinced that God had told him that he would heal his wife. Didn't happen. The day came that his wife died. And Evie Hill goes back into the chapel again and pleads with God, "What happened? You told me that you would heal her." And as he's there by himself, I don't think it was an audible voice, but he heard God say, Evie, listen. She'll be healed. You have no idea what she's going to be like when I'm through with her. And the message that came across to him loud and clear was, God was saying, Evie, trust me. Trust me. And if you've ever listened to a black preacher, there is a dynamic that comes as they recite what it is they want to say. And he repeats this phrase, trust me, raising his voice, trust me, trust me, trust me. She'll be healed, but not today. Where is our faith when we are faced with these kinds of crises in life? What is God doing when tragedy strikes? When it seems we've run out of options and there is no direction? When our hands are tied, we're helpless. What are we to think of the God who says he loves us? He'll remain with us until the end of the age. When I first met Cliff, he was of retirement age. No, not you. Cliff was on crutches. One leg was about 6 inches shorter than the other. Later, I was told by someone who'd known him for many years, Cliff had gone through 75 surgeries. That now, at 5'6", he was down from 6 feet. He was in and out of hospitals, it seemed like constantly, due to accidents and illnesses. Pain was constant. I never saw him without a smile. Despite this torturous condition that he lived in, he never abandoned his faith in God. In the New Testament, there's a fellow named Demas. He's mentioned 3 times. That's all, just 3 times. Not a primary character. In Colossians, he's mentioned with the physician Luke, Dr. Luke. In the 24th verse of Philemon, Demas is joined with Mark, Aristarchus, and Luke as fellow workers with the Apostle Paul. It seems as though Demas was a fellow worker in the spreading of the gospel in the early first century church. And then in Paul's last letter, there's a dark cloud that covers Demas. Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. What was going on in this guy's life? Well, we read the larger biographical sketch that Paul gives us, and we find that Demas was evidently with Paul through the crises of life, which included beatings, shipwreck, arrests. And at some point he came to the conclusion, if this is what Christianity is about, I don't need it. So he bailed out. There are times that the discipline that I experience can come in the form of shame, of embarrassment. It may be the loss of employment, the loss of a house to live in. It may come from ridicule from my peers, those that I work with or have worked with. These could be times that God wants me to repent, to return to that first confession of helplessness that I experienced early in my Christian life. What is going on when it seems as though the bottom has fallen out of life, that God has gone away, that perhaps he stepped out to lunch and forgot to come back? When we read the scriptures, we find that there's a central theme that is repeated over and over. The theme, quoting again from James, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. There's something about enduring, sticking to it, that recognizing that what I believed in the light is still true, even when it's dark, and it's worth holding on to. Earlier this morning, Michael was continuing a study in the New Testament book of James. James says that our faith may be tested. And in the context of James, that word for testing has the idea of an assayer who is evaluating the content of, say, gold in what is presented to him as ore. And the purpose is to figure out how much ore is here. Is it worth putting the time and effort into panning it or whatever else is done, digging it out, smelting it? Can we make a living with it? But it's testing it for its quality. And there were times that that is what is happening to us, that our faith is being tested to help us determine what's really here. Are we believing because now we're in a group of people that accept us and it's comfortable to be with them? But when they're taken away, it's as though our faith is taken away as well. What's the quality of my faith? When I'm faced with the tough stuff of life, do I respond as Cliff responded? We keep on believing. We keep on smiling. And it's not phony stuff. It's real. It's been determined that the ore is worth the work, the clinging. Remember, Demas was a disciple. He was regarded as a fellow laborer with Paul, the spreading of the gospel. But when things got tough, he bailed out. When I was still working before retiring, one of my friends was a man named Roger. Roger owned a print shop. And we did quite a bit of work with him. for us. And his wife worked with him in the print shop. They decided to take a vacation. They went to Hawaii. They were there for a couple of days. His wife came down ill. She didn't seem to be improving. So they flew back to their home. She went into the hospital in Eugene. 2 days later, she was dead. What happened? This healthy woman, all of a sudden, life is terminated. And Roger's faith was tested. That question to all of us, do I consider it worth it? Is the value of clinging to God when things get tough, is it of sufficient value that I will continue to cling to him? Demas said no. Cliff, the man with 75 surgeries, losing 6 inches of height, said, yes, I will continue to believe. I think it took maybe 6 years, maybe 7 years. My father, my dad, had been dead for several years. And I know that my mother missed him deeply. There was his stability that he provided, companionship. And I remember many times being present. He'd reach over and take her hand and say, you're the best cook in the county. The prettiest girl. And she missed him. Our bedrooms were on the second floor. Going up a stairwell, enclosed stairwell, my folks would turn to the right and go into their bedroom. My brother and I have one sibling. My brother and I would go left into our bedroom. And as we'd lay there in bed, we'd listen to the folks chatting. We were far enough away we couldn't understand what they were talking about. But they would chuckle and laugh and reminisce. My mother missed him. And after he was gone, there was one night when she got up and we assumed she was headed for the bathroom that was close to the landing at the top of the stairwell. And evidently she stumbled, lost her balance, or in the sleepiness maybe made the wrong turn. And she fell head down in the stairwell. At the bottom of the stairwell, a door was closed, and she could not reach the door handle. And she laid there for 3 or 4 hours before she was able to struggle and turn around, opened the door, and called my brother, who lived about, a couple hundred feet away. The next day I went to see her. She looked like someone had taken a baseball bat to her. And we noticed at that time that there was a downhill slide that began. It was the downhill slide that was leading to senility. There were times I would drive the 100 miles to spend the night with her and just be present and talk. At first it was pleasant. It was fine. Mom and son just having some time together. But as time went by, I noticed that she was staying up later and she was watching more television. Once in a while, I would question her about what she was watching. 75-year-old grandmothers are not supposed to enjoy Dick Clark's American Bandstand. I'm not sure she really understood what it was that was on the TV, but it was movement and it was sound. I slept on a couch in the living room, and one night I heard clicking coming from the kitchen. And I got up, and there was Mom in the kitchen counting silverware. I went back to bed, confused, uncertain. One Sunday evening, her sister brought her home after a church service. And she backed out of the driveway as Mom came onto the front porch. At 7 o'clock the next morning, she was still laying on the front porch. She'd fallen. She survived the night, but suffered a broken arm. And the slide picked up speed. We hired a young cousin, not her cousin, my cousin, to live with her, just to be present. That worked for a while, about a year or so. Then we employed a granddaughter. She had her own family, but they lived in with her, took care of her, until Mom was requiring more personal care than the granddaughter's own preschool children. Then there was a longtime friend. She had four teenagers. That worked for another couple of years. Finally, a friend of mine who he and his wife had opened a care facility, adult care facility, that the state would allow one bedfast patient. And Mom was accepted. And that worked then for another couple of years. Until finally, I think her body caught up with her mind. And she died. Rejoining the Savior she had known for 40 years. And where was God? Those years are tough. You know, our parents are supposed to remain adults, not retreat back into childhood. And I ask why. And I think that the answer comes, with that answer there comes a better understanding of Hebrews. That record that we sometimes refer to as the Hall of Faith. Old Testament characters how different they were from one another. You remember, that list begins with Abel. He was a farmer. And then there was David, a writer, a composer, a warrior. And it goes on. Murderers, a prostitute, a judge, another warrior, prophets. Each of them had a common denominator that united them and gave them inclusion in this hall of remembrance. Each believed that God, when it seemed as though it would be easier to not believe, they continued with their belief. And each leaves a legacy for us, and that legacy is believing. The author of Hebrews states a principle that runs true. It runs true from Genesis to Revelation. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. And then the author explicitly states, by it, the men of old gained approval. He states the undergirding principle that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Because he who comes to God must believe that he is. And then secondly, that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. I think that the author of Hebrews is telling us there is a godly purpose in every circumstance of life. Whatever the circumstance, there's a purpose. The author tells us that each of these characters that he has listed is an example for you and me. He refers to them as a great cloud of witnesses. Once in a while, I've heard some people, teachers say, those are the angels that surround us. Uh-uh. Read the context. It's talking about people who have preceded us, people who have met the tough stuff of life, and they pursued, they've kept on believing when it might be easier to stop believing and ask, where is God when these tough things come along? There was a day I was holding my youngest daughter on my knee, and my hand was on her back, and guys, you know how it is, I think, if you're a parent. My hand's on her back and rubbing her back and on her shoulder. And I noticed right here this little dimpled place, you know, on the shoulder where muscles come down from the neck, and there's a collarbone, and there's a little depression right there. There was a mushy ball about the size of a golf ball. And I thought, huh. And I went to her other shoulder. There's another mushy golf ball. I brought it to the attention of my wife. She made an appointment with the doctor. the diagnosis was Hodgkin's disease. That's a form of cancer that attacks the lymph system. And here she is, 11 years old. What does a kid that age, what has she done to deserve this? Well, she went through about a 6-month regimen of radiation, and her life was spared. Nineteen years later, delivering her fourth child, she was found to have advanced ovarian cancer. Her pregnancy had masked every evidence of the cancer. Everything she felt in the way of discomfort could be attributed to her pregnancy. She lived for 3 more months. And I had to ask a question. Where's God? Where's God? Here she has left 4 children. The 3 youngest ones have no memory of their mother. To this day, all they know is what we tell them, the pictures we will show them. The eldest, she's a shadowy figure. He was only 7 years old. Couldn't God have prevented that pregnancy? The cancer, couldn't he have prevented that? And the answer is yes, he could. Why didn't he? Then some of you here will remember Warren. Warren was an old curmudgeon. And he was also a man who shook his fist at God for 70 years. Warren loved to debate pastors. He could look a pastor in the eye and say, "You know the difference between you and me? It's this book. You believe it. I don't." Warren could look at a pastor and say, "You know what? I know what's in here better than you do." And often he was right. He knew the content. Early in our acquaintance with him, he'd invited us to his home for dinner. Ladies, particularly, some of you remember Wanda, his wife. We arrived at the home learning that Wanda had been gone for 3 days and had been home for 15 minutes. And I thought to myself, oh my, what are we in for here? Warren had prepared a wonderful dinner, including the baking of a lemon meringue pie. As the table was being set up, and just before we were called to sit down, we were standing at their upright piano, and here were 8 pictures of their children, 8 children. Now, how they arranged to have a boy, girl, boy, girl, boy, girl, and yes, boy, girl, in that order, I don't know. But But he was going down with each one, describing this child and this one. And he stopped at number 4. He said, "This is our daughter who died of breast cancer 6 years ago." Before he went on to the 5th child, I said, "Warren, I lost my youngest daughter 8 years ago to cancer." And at that moment, Warren and I bonded. I think I would say that there was a fondness in the relationship that we developed. There was a kind of a trust. I doubt that that would have occurred if we had not shared the experience of losing a daughter to a cancer. Well, that event occurred before we actually made our move here. It was another probably 3 months before we moved here. In the meantime, he and Wanda have begun to attend this congregation. I've been told by other people some of the things that occurred during that 3 month period. The first Sunday, Warren arrived, he was all zooted up in a sport coat and necktie, and he was really spruced. And he walked in, looked around. No guy in the entire room had a necktie on, let alone a sport coat. The pastor wasn't wearing a necktie. Okay. I am told that Warren took his necktie off, threw it on the floor, stomped on it, and we never saw a necktie again. When I first met him, it was on a Thursday night with the midweek Bible study here at the church. I called him. We lived up in the Willamette Valley. I called him and told him I was going to be here. Bev stayed home that time. I would be here. I was going to attend this little church out in the country. I did not invite him to come. Okay. But I came into the parking lot early, and I was sitting in my pickup. And I saw this car drive in with a couple that got out, little old lady and little old man. And they kind of began to totter toward the cement ramp here. I rolled my window down. "Warren!" He turns around. "Dave!" So we got out and we chatted 10, 15 minutes there on the ramp. Went into the Bible study. And I was impressed. They took part in the Bible study as though they'd been there for years. Both of them. They asked good questions, made good observations. That was Warren, too. Both of them. When the final amen was stated, he turns around. We begin yakking some more. And then he says, "Dave, something you ought to know about me." I said, "What's that?" "I'm your resident pagan." And I learned something at that. Warren had a technique that he had developed over the years that verbally he would give you a push on the shoulder, just enough to keep you a little off balance. Later, We've not yet moved here. They're attending church here. And he has met Pastor Dan. And he pulls the same thing on Pastor Dan. Something you ought to know about me. What's that? I'm your resident infidel. Dan's cool. Those of you who've been around a while, you know that. Dan is cool. He rolls with that punch. Next few weeks, they're still in attendance. And then Warren goes to Dan and says, could you give me a few minutes to speak to your congregation? Little flag goes up. And Dan says, well, let's talk about it. So they talk about it. Warren tells him what he would like to say. And Dan says, okay, I think we could spare 5-10 minutes. And the following Sunday, Warren gives a brief biographical sketch of himself, that he is a womanizer. He's an alcoholic. Now, how all of this blends together from private conversation I had with him, I'm not positive on it. There were times that Warren would get up to go to work on Monday morning and not come home until Friday because he would rather be in a motel room with another woman and a bottle. As he's addressing the congregation, he's spinning out these tales of who he is. And then he concludes by saying, I'm here today to tell you that Jesus is my Lord. And he became like a newborn child, a baby. A few weeks later, we did make our move here. And I remember Warren chasing me out of church. And he would say, Dave, were you listening to the pastor today? Did you hear what he said? And then he would give me a brief outline of the morning message. And stuff that, I guess factually we would say, there was nothing new there, factually. But what made the difference? Belief. Faith. A commitment to what he heard, that it had a rightness to it. Folks, I've abbreviated this a lot. There's a guy who was a songwriter back in the 80s, I think, maybe the 70s before that. His name was Gordon Jensen. He wrote a number of songs that they are still sung, at least in this country. But he had a way of grasping some biblical concepts and putting the music in a way that have allowed them to live. One of those was, there is a song, the holy angels cannot sing. How might he finish that? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. What do the angels know of redemption? What do they know of God's faithfulness? There was a verse in Ephesians that has caused me to kind of have an epiphany, you know, a sudden, the light turns on, it brings clarity. It's in the third chapter. Paul has said something about his purpose in being called to the ministry, that he is to reveal something about God that maybe has not been clearly stated before. And the essence of it is this. There are spiritual beings that you and I can be totally unaware of. But God is showing something to them about himself by the way he relates to us. There is a song the holy angels cannot sing. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. What do the angels know of that kind of grace? Assumption is they witness it but don't experience it. So why do we go through these experiences? A number of reasons. The evaluation of our faith, the assayer. Not because God needs to find out what it is we believe or how firm that belief is. We do. It demonstrates to us what kind of faith we have. When life is difficult, when the bottom seems to be dropping out for us, do we still believe or do we not? I would suspect that's a question for all of us to face into. And what draws us to that will be different for each one of us. But can I look at myself and ask, and then answer, is it worth it to continue to believe, even when it appears as though life itself is falling apart around us? Let you in on something. Maybe some of you already know it. This has to go back about 10, 12 years ago. And, you know, the mission organization that Dan belongs to, In Faith, it was called something else in those days. One of the churches that the organization was close to, for some reason, spur of the moment, the pastor could not be there on a Sunday. And so Terry Pruitt, been here a number of times. Terry was a fellow who'd be in charge for the area for the mission. Called Dan and said, what can we do? Here it is Thursday, and this coming Sunday the pastor can't be there. We need to help him fill that slot. Do you have somebody who can do it? Well, Dan called me. Dave, can you pull something together quickly? And so there were sometimes I want to leave details out, but it doesn't capture it if some details are not stated. For 10 years or so, I was on the board of one of the national radio ministries, and on occasion the director would ask me if I'd like to do something for a week's broadcast, five of them, about a quarter hour each, and I prepared a version of this for those five. That meant about five 12-minute lessons or messages. Well, I thought, you know, if I take those five and bring them into one, they're all related. I toss out the stuff that has to be repeated, because with every day you have a summary of what went before to bring it up to the present. Well, that'll trim it down to about the right kind of length. So I said yes, and I worked on it and pulled it together, went to the church, and my 40 minutes became an hour and a quarter. I don't know what happened. And by the way, that church has never invited me back. Okay. People, the core of what we're talking about is, what kind of faith do I have? Do I really believe the stuff that I say I believe? I would ask you to ask that question of yourself. I would plead with you. Don't walk away as Demas walked away. Father, you have given us a record of your invasion into your own creation. Through Jesus, you became one of us. You left us a record of his teaching, of his example. Help us, Father, to take it to heart, make that commitment that will stand the test of time, the test of pressure. I thank you for the promise that you have given to us that you will walk with us through this entire age. Help us to have eyes to see what you are doing, ears to hear, and a heart that will respond and embrace. Thank you. As we walk away today, I would ask you to bring these kernels to our attention. Where it's appropriate, incubate faith in us. Restore, Father, the commitment, the joy of walking with you and knowing that in the end, everything will be okay. You will resolve all of the discomfort, all of the tragedy. And we will be people who will say, thank you. Thank you. In your kindness, you allow us to come directly to you through Jesus. And I thank you for that. Amen.